Word of God comes to us this evening from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. I would invite you to turn there in your Bible, please. Matthew chapter 5. We'll be focusing on verses 21 to 26, but I'd like to read from verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, beginning to read at the 17th verse. This is the Word of God. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Amen. This is the Word of God, and may He drive its message home to us each one this evening. Well, last week, you will remember, we studied this portion that we began with in our reading this evening, verses 17 to 20, and we consider Jesus's approach to the law of God. We saw that he did not come to abolish it, but rather to fulfill it. And we saw that what he meant when he said that was that he kept the law fully for your sake, so now you must keep the law for his sake. In other words, as citizens of Christ's kingdom, he expects kingdom living. You'll remember from our studies in this gospel that this idea of the kingdom of heaven refers not so much to a territory over which Christ rules, so much as the rule of Christ itself. We might say the government of God. And so we should really say that the law of the land in Christ's kingdom is the moral law of God, that which is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. And so we saw that the incentive for you to keep God's law as a Christian man or woman is Christ's having kept the law fully on your behalf. And we also saw that the power to keep God's law is His Holy Spirit's empowering you to mortify the flesh and live a life of obedience. And it is only such true, heartfelt, and love-motivated, and Spirit-empowered righteous living that will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And now we could say that the capstone, really, of this monumental teaching of Christ is found in the last verse of this chapter. In chapter 5, verse 48, we read that you shall be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. I hope we realize this evening that perfection of life has always been God's standard for His creatures. It is indeed your goal of sanctification, because it is a goal that has already been achieved by Christ on your behalf for your justification. You remember, as we saw last week, you already have Christ's A in your grade book, because he has fulfilled the law and the prophets on your behalf. Thus far, our review of last week's study. But now you see, following on from this teaching, Jesus gives us six examples from God's law, from verse 21 to the end of this chapter, of what this righteous life in the kingdom ought really to look like. And he begins here in our text this evening with the sixth commandment: you shall not murder. Now, before we study this commandment and Jesus's remarks about it, we should really issue something of a public spiritual health warning, if you will. If you come to these six examples as a method of becoming right in God's eyes, you will quickly have to abandon all hope. But if you come to them this evening and see them as what you are already declared to be in Christ, and also furthermore what you will someday truly be in glory, then you will also run in the way of them by the power of the Spirit all the days of your life, until in heaven you are perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, not only legally in justification, but personally when you are glorified. So we must realize that these verses we considered last week enable us to properly approach the commandments as Jesus unfolds them here this evening. So then, let's take apart this passage into three sections. And we're going to consider first in verse 21, authority. In verses 21 and 22, anger. And then in 23 and 24, application. Authority, anger, and application. First of all, then, we have authority. Authority. How does Jesus start his exposition of the law? Well, you'll notice the first line of verse 21 and 22, we have this familiar saying of Christ. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Now, you need to understand this statement, obviously, to understand this section, because much ink has been spilled over the meaning of this phrase, and you'll see if you look on down through the chapter that in all six examples of righteous living that Christ is going to give us, he repeats this phrase. Verse 27, verse 31, 33, 38, and 43, including our verse here. So six times he says this phrase: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you." Jesus is making a sharp contrast here between what the people have heard and what Jesus says. Now, of course, the critics of Scripture love this passage because they want to tell us that this proves that Jesus is setting aside the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, there you go, they say. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said in the Old Testament, but now I've come, we're setting that stuff aside, and I am changing that law and telling you something quite different." Well, if we look at the context, we see immediately that such an interpretation is quite simply impossible. Remember, verses 17 to 20 are the interpretive key that unlocks this section. And we read there in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets." So whatever else Jesus is saying, his object here is not to abolish the law, but rather to uphold it as having perpetual value and importance in the life of his people. Jesus' argument here is not with the Ten Commandments. After all, he wrote them. And then we might also say, secondly, in verse 20, you remember this quote, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus here is saying that your righteousness must be real. It must be a heartfelt obedience to the law and not a sham self-righteousness like that of the Pharisees. And so his argument, we might furthermore say, is not with the righteousness of the law or the Ten Commandments, but rather his argument is with the Pharisees' distortion of the law. Put all this together and what have you got? You have Jesus contrasting what the people have heard from those of old, literally the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees. And he's contrasting what they say with what he says. And what he says is the true meaning of the law of God. So we shall find as we progress through chapter 5, invariably there will be a contrast between a merely outward and formal adherence to the law and what God demanded all along, and that which Christ demands of you, his disciples, this evening. A true obedience that begins in the heart, one that will exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So then what we have here really is an assertion of Jesus's authority. His authority is clear. Here is Jesus, the greater than Moses, on the mountain. And he's, as it were, rescuing his law from the false additions and subtractions of the Pharisees and the elders and the scribes. And he's delivering it on the mount in its full extent and meaning to the new Israel, even to his disciples, those who will be the foundation of his church. Jesus is not like the rabbis. He argued incessantly over different interpretations as a matter of theological opinion. But rather, he is speaking, as the last verse of the Sermon on the Mount says, as one having authority and not like the scribes. That is to say, Jesus Christ is speaking not as a teacher of the law, but as the giver of the law, as God himself. Jesus comes in this passage and in effect is saying, I gave you the law through Moses on the mountain, and you interpreted it away to make it keepable. And here we are again, back on a mountain. This is what I meant when I said, you shall not murder. This is what I meant when I said, you shall not commit adultery, and so forth. As you know, there are literature courses in college, and they study the works of the great writers. Literature experts love to wrangle over the great literary texts, and they argue over matters such as authorial intent, hidden meanings, political agendas, or feminist ideologies that may have been at work. And so, as you know, Chaucer and Shakespeare and Jane Austen and all the others are subjected to the most rigorous scrutiny. It offers plenty of fodder for PhD theses, many of which, of course, are a million miles away from what the original author intended. Well, you see, this, in a sense, is what the scribes and the Pharisees have done with God's law. It's been interpreted in such a way that it has been stripped down to a deadly mixture of divine revelation and human rules to be rigorously conformed to. Well, suppose that the great writer himself were to come back and sit in the classroom and speak to the issues that were being raised by the literature professors. He or she would speak with authority, wouldn't they? The class would be astonished and would say, who is this that speaks with authority and not like one of the English literature lecturers? And so here Jesus, the lawgiver, says, you have heard this said by the elders, but I, on my own authority, as the Son of God, say unto you, this was my intent when I gave the law. And I assuredly say to you that not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law until all has been fulfilled. So Jesus speaks then with authority. Authority, that's the first point. But secondly, we have in verses 21 and 22, anger. Anger. This is Jesus' first example of how the law is to be understood. Let's read again together verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Jesus' first example here is the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And what was said to those of old seems on the face of it quite accurate, as is the judgment that was meted out for murder, which here, of course, is the death penalty. That's something we read throughout the Old Testament. The principle itself is found first in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, where we read this: "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." This principle, of course, as you know, is then further proved and articulated in the law itself. One example, Exodus 21, verse 12. "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. If a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." Now, thus far is what the people had heard from their elders. But Jesus goes on here, you see, to show us that the simplistic formula, physically murder someone and you get the death penalty, totally misses the full scope of this commandment, "You shall not murder." Look again with me at verse 22. "But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Now, this is very important because Jesus here expounds the law not in order to add new material to it, but rather to show us what was there all along, its full extent, applicable not simply to the outward act of murder, but also to the heart and the emotions and the will, which only God can see. You see, there is, unfortunately, a theological school in the United States, and it's attended by thousands upon thousands of evangelical Christians. Those trained in this institution study the Bible religiously. They devote themselves to spiritual disciplines with great rigor. And they graduate, you see, with a view of God's will that says this: God wants you to do the following outward things to conform to his law. Do these outward things and God will be pleased with you. These graduates then go out into their world living a Christian life that consists of a rigorous application of these outward disciplines and rules and laws, but that all too often are devoid of a vibrant heart relationship with the lawgiver and a love to him that says, "Oh, how I love your law." And of course, as you know, they have made the law an end in itself, one that consists merely of an external obedience of forms and disciplines. The seminary is, of course, the seminary of Phariseeism, and its professors are the scribes. Its enrollment is vast, and its textbooks are easily available in your local Christian bookstore. Jesus comes and he exposes its subtle but devastating error about the law by expounding his law in its full rigor. And in this instance, the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," is shown to be far more than a simply negative outward rule that says, "Really, I can keep it. I can pat myself on the back and congratulate myself. I haven't killed anybody, so I've kept the sixth commandment." What does Jesus say? He says the sixth commandment, rather, is a comprehensive, positive injunction to love our neighbor as ourselves by refraining from the least motions of anger towards him. You see, for the Pharisee, anger management has been made simple. Don't kill anybody. Don't kill anybody. But for we who are Christians, you see, far, far more is in view. The legalist reduction of the sixth commandment says murder deserves the death penalty. But Jesus here says anger deserves the death penalty. Calling someone raca deserves the wrath of the judge. Calling someone a fool deserves hellfire. Is that not a sobering thought to you this evening? What do you learn about your anger from these three phrases of Jesus in verse 22. The first one is this: whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, you may see from a footnote in your Bible, if you have a New King James Version, that there is disagreement about whether or not the words "without a cause" should be inserted there. Whoever is angry without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. But really, whether or not they are there in the original, they both convey exactly the same meaning. That unwarranted anger against your fellow believer in particular is a sin against the sixth commandment. It is, of course, important as we consider this passage that we have the balance here that Jesus points to. Not all anger falls under our Lord's censure. As you know, the Bible speaks to us, for instance, of God's anger. Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. We might add to this the wonderful example of Christ purging the temple in his anger, overturning the tables of the money changers. The Bible also speaks to us of a Christian's righteous anger. We might think, for example, of Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So we can conclude that certain kinds of anger are God-honoring, but not many. Not many. When you go home, get out a concordance and look up the words anger or angry, and you will see quite clearly that the vast majority of references in God's word to anger are of the sinful variety that Jesus speaks of here. And all too often, tragically, that anger is directed against those whom we must love the most. Our husbands and our wives, our children, other family members, our brothers and sisters in Christ. How often do you cloak your personal resentment with the excuse that it is righteous anger? What does Jesus say? Well, notice the parallel between verses 21 and 22. In 21, he says, whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. That is the death penalty. And in verse 22, he says, whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. That is the death penalty. You see, since the sin of anger is a breach of the sixth commandment, it is indeed considered a form of murder by God. And it is equally deserving of judgment, which judgment we know to be the death penalty. And that may seem extreme to you, but you must understand that the root of murder begins in the heart with anger. And while this is, of course, a different degree, there are different degrees, we might say, of heinousness within this sin, anger is nonetheless of the same species as murder. Have you ever murdered somebody in your heart? Have you ever borne a grudge that eats away inside of you? Are you allowing deep resentment of someone to fester? You see, the citizen of the kingdom of heaven is concerned with purity of heart and not simply the outward commandment dealing with actions. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. See what Paul is saying here, that the sin of anger doesn't remain in the heart for very long, but it also overflows on the lips. And that's the meaning of the second two phrases here in verse 22. Whoever says to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool will be in danger of hellfire. You see, verbal abuse is now in view here. The word Raca, literally in the Aramaic, is one who is empty-headed. We might say an airhead or an imbecile of some kind. Name-calling hurts, doesn't it? Name-calling hurts. But it also intensifies. It also progresses to more and more serious levels. You fool is the next thing that comes out. The Greek word here is moros, or we get the word moron. It's the opposite of sophos, a wise man. You see, you may look at that and say, well, that's a little strict, isn't it? A little name-calling never hurt anyone. But my friends, it's all too easy, Jesus says, to injure people with your tongue. whether it's hurtful names or gossip or slandering someone's good name, lies and defamation destroy people. In fact, we have a name for it, don't we? We call it character assassination. It is murder of a sort in Jesus' eyes. Galatians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So you see here the progression in what Jesus is saying. Anger in the heart, that is to say hatred, quickly leads to anger on the tongue. There's character assassination, which then is followed in turn by anger by the hand, physical violence, and murder. Perhaps the most classic biblical example of this, of course, is the case of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. What did God say there? Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it." We all know the tragic sequel, of course. God warned Cain that his anger must be managed. If it is not ruled over in the heart, it will surely spill over into murderous actions. What is God's response to the sin of anger? God will judge murderous thoughts. God will judge murderous speech as well as murderous actions. And we've seen that the judgment refers to the death penalty. I would submit to you that the danger of the counsel that is referred to here is speaking of God's bar of judgment. Especially so since the following phrase, this final punishment, is referring to the fire of hell. Death. Judgment. Hellfire. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Hear then Jesus' sobering lesson on anger. Every heart sin deserves death. That is the wages of sin, and that includes your anger. Do you believe that this evening? Do you believe that every angry thought that you have ever entertained is a sin before a holy God? It is a breach of His holy law and is therefore deserving of death. If not, may I suggest you have too low a view of sin, my friend. And if you have too low a view of sin, then you have too low a view of God's law and of the lawgiver Himself. Now, before you get comfortable and say, "Well, but I'm a Christian." And we all know that Christians don't go to hell. What you see here then is the challenge to us as Christian men and women and boys and girls to examine ourselves as we have been called to self-examination again and again in this sermon of our Lord. Here is a warning to all of us who professed to have responded to Christ's call, "Follow me." Judge for yourself. Is your whole life characterized by a Christ-like meekness and love to your neighbor as to yourself? Or is your whole life characterized by deep and bitter resentment and anger towards God and your neighbor? Or perhaps you have the same superficial approach to murder as the Pharisees, and you nurture anger in your heart all the while applauding yourself that you're keeping the sixth commandment and are somehow right with God. Listen to what John says. 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. A murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And if there is not the fruit of righteousness in your sanctified life, then look again and listen to the words of Christ and examine yourself by them. In this text we have authority. In this text we have anger. And in the third place we have application. Application in verses 23 through 26. Notice that Jesus doesn't just leave you here with a theory this evening, but he exhorts citizens of his kingdom to a very rigorous application. And that application in these verses may be summed up simply in this phrase, resolve to be reconciled. Resolve to be reconciled. You see, this is how you will prove that you are indeed a citizen of his kingdom. Reconciliation, you see, is the Christian's anger management, although to be really strictly speaking true, Christ is not really calling us here to manage our anger, but rather to mortify it. It's not as if some degree of anger is... Or if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The basic point of Jesus' illustration here, of course, is resolve to be reconciled before you worship. Resolve to be reconciled before you worship. You see, your horizontal relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ will have an impact upon that vertical relationship that you have with God in heaven. And the scenario that Jesus presents here is that you're at worship. Corporate worship of the temple where the altar was is particularly in view. But really, we could apply this to our own personal devotions or our family worship as well. The point is, you may here be performing some outward act of worship. You may be using the means of grace that God has given you. And you're being seen by men in those things. But inside your heart, a different story is being told. Jesus says it most strongly in Matthew 23 when he says this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, in contrast, Jesus says to you this evening, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. As you come to worship, don't be content with the external performance of duties. Where is your heart when you come to worship God? Formalism is deadly. You can go through the motions week by week, but inside you know that your heart is not right with God because your heart is not right with your brother or your sister in Christ. Yes, you come week by week and you faithfully use the means of grace, but in the use of them, you're a stranger to the grace of the means. And so your worship is not accepted by a mere outward conformity to some church liturgy or spiritual disciplines or personal devotional plan. To say, I love you, Lord, in your acts of worship, while in your heart you're saying, I hate one of your children, Lord, is hypocrisy. Sham religion, a stench in God's nostrils. Is that not what we read in the Old Testament prophets over and over again? Let me give you just one example from the prophet Amos. Amos 5 and verse 21. God says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Jesus calls for a true righteousness, which will come like a mighty stream and will be expressed by instant action. So resolve to be reconciled before you come to worship. That's the first parable he gives, but there's another one, isn't there? Verses 25 and verse 26 as well. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. The basic point of this illustration is resolve to be reconciled before you are judged. Resolve to be reconciled before you are judged. Jesus says, settle out of court with your adversary before the day comes when you will stand before the judge and be condemned for your sin. Jesus is urging you to look within again and look at your heart. If you find anger in your heart, there's only one way to deal with it. Quickly. Quickly. Haste is required. Procrastination in this area is deadly. Suppose you were to go to the doctor this week, and the doctor diagnoses you with a treatable but a very aggressive form of cancer. And indeed, he catches it just in the nick of time so that you can do something decisive about it. What would he think if you said to him, well, let me go away and sleep on that. Let me go away and just think about that, you know, for a month or two. Well, of course, you would be a fool. And by then, it would certainly be too late. And in a similar way, the physician of souls comes this evening in this sermon, and he's doing exactly the same thing. He's making a diagnosis of our hearts. And what is his verdict going to be? Maybe someone here this evening has a long-standing bitterness against a fellow believer. Maybe you're the victim. You've been deeply hurt by someone and you're harboring a grudge instead of committing this matter to the Sovereign Lord. Maybe you're easily frustrated and impatient with your kids or family members or fellow workers, and you frequently resort to unkind or angry words to them. Jesus comes to you this evening and he says, deal with the matter quickly. Nip it in the bud. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And now, while this parable here borrows from a common enough situation outside a petty claims court, let's settle this matter, please, right now. I would submit to you that this threefold warning of judge and officer and a prison of which Jesus says you will by no means get out of there parallels the threefold warning that we saw in verse 22 of judgment and of counsel, the bar of God, and of hellfire, where payment of the very last penny of an infinite debt will never come. So again, let us examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Christian friend, your progress in sanctification, is that being described here? Do you see yourself coming under conviction as these words are explained? Does your righteousness truly exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees when it comes to anger? Or do you rather daily live with a spirit of hatred contrary to your confession of faith as a follower of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace? If so, there is still time. Because like the man in the illustration, you're still on the way. You have not yet come to the bar of the judge, and there is still time. Settle the matter, Jesus says. Don't wait any longer. Settle it right now. Resolve to be reconciled. And so prove yourself to be Christ's disciple. The words of Paul to the Colossians are pertinent here. He says, now you yourselves are to put off all these things. Anger, wrath, malice. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You can imagine for the person standing or sitting on the mountaintop here listening to this intensification of the law from the mere external stipulations of the Pharisees, these words of Jesus must have come as a devastating blow, driving them to Christ and his fulfillment of the law in their place. I wonder, is that so of someone here this evening? How do you respond when you hear these words of Christ? You've been brought face to face with the full rigor of the law against anger. Excuse me. How will you respond? Well, if you're a Christian this evening, you must resist the temptation, which is all too common, to relate to this law as if it were still against you by trying harder to win God's smile. Yes, Christian friends, we have sinned in this way, haven't we? We have sinned in anger. We've spoken unkind words, and we must mourn for those things. We must resolve to be reconciled as a true servant of Christ, but keep the law only in the safe knowledge that He has already kept it fully on your behalf. Isn't that good news? As you hear the law preached this evening, isn't it good news for you to know that you have His perfect obedience to the sixth commandment credited to you by faith? This law, you see, as it comes to you as a Christian, no longer calls for you to be brought to judgment, to be brought before the judge, and to undergo the hell fires that are spoken of. And that is because Christ, your substitute, has been made liable to judgment, your judgment. Christ was brought to the council. He stood before God in your place and endured your hellfire in your place. And wonder of wonders, the infinite sacrifice of Christ paid every last penny. Every last penny of your infinite debt was paid in full. And so, my friends, the law is satisfied towards you. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And you are now set free, not set free from this law, but set free to this law, to live by the Spirit and not the letter in reconciled harmony with your family and your loved ones and your neighbor. Not to earn your Father's smile, but because in Christ you already have it. But what will you do this evening if you are not a Christian? If you are not a Christian, the proclamation of the law of God should terrify you. And you have good reason to be terrified this evening as you hear the law of God. Doesn't this law, as explained by Jesus, the lawgiver, expose what is truly in your heart? How then shall you possibly escape the judgment, the judge, the prison? All lie before you, and the verdict, as you know in your heart, must surely be guilty as charged. But you see, here comes Jesus. And Jesus stands before you. And Jesus offers to take your place this evening. Will you accept His gracious offer? Or will you keep on in your futile struggle for perfection by your own efforts? If you do decide to take that foolish route, you will find this law of God to be your adversary. And Jesus would counsel you this evening. Agree with your adversary. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we humble ourselves before you. We stand in awe of the demands of your law, which are righteous. And we indeed also stand in awe of the truth that they are forever firm and sure, that no word will by any means pass away from them until all has been fulfilled. Lord Jesus, how we rejoice that you came into the world to perfectly keep the sixth commandment. And whatever other commandments and demands there were of your law, you did not simply give them to us, but you took them upon yourself. And then we rejoice, Lord Jesus, that you did not only keep this command perfectly for us, but you also bore the penalty due to us for our breach of it. Well, Lord Jesus, what good news this is. And so may we find ourselves liberated, Lord, to keep this sixth commandment. Indeed, to keep it in such a way, not simply as the Pharisees did, outwardly, and patting ourselves on the back, Lord, but rather that we would have a true heart of love to you and our neighbor. That, Lord, we would strive to be reconciled with those out of whom we are out of fellowship. And Lord God, we would then ask and pray if there be any here this evening to whom this law comes as a crushing blow, that it would drive them to Christ and to his perfect righteousness. O Lord God, we ask and pray that each one of us would respond to the word as you give us clear direction in our hearts. We pray, O God, that your word would not simply come to us in our ears, but Lord, it would also work itself out in our lives. O Lord God, forgive our many sins. Enable us, O Lord, to walk at liberty knowing indeed that we have your Spirit within us, that we may indeed mortify the flesh, and indeed put to death the anger and the resentment and the bitterness and the malice. Help us, O Lord, to go from this place resolved to be reconciled quickly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.